God is good.
All the time.
We're going to lean into prayer. We're just going to lean in. I just feel God telling us to push a little harder into this thing tonight. So, Almighty God, would you just forgive us for the times that we sing but fail to worship, for the times that we listen but fail to hear? Lord, would you forgive those of us who have allowed some stint in professional ministry to somehow diminish the passionate love that we had for you? Dear God, would you forgive those who have been hurt or twisted when things didn't go the way they felt they should, but they've allowed that to become a barrier between themselves and you? Dear God, in times of revival, you break down walls. You break down those things that stand between us and the people we were created to be. Dear God, would you call us out? Would you speak to us right now and show us those walls? And then just give us a Holy Ghost sledgehammer, dear God, that we can just lay into those things and break them down. Forgive us, dear God, that we love our pleasures more than we love you, that we love getting our own way more than we love you, that we love our addictions more than we love you. Dear God, forgive us for all of those idols, whether it be evil or good, that we put in front of you, because anything we put in front of you is an idol. Forgive us, dear God, and free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, were a big part of my childhood. Looking back, those books not only entertained me and opened up the world of reading to me, but they taught me about myself, and they taught me about God. Parents, if you've got elementary age kids, I'd really encourage you to have them read the Chronicles of Narnia. When I was in seminary, and you kind of have to drill down into not just what you believe or where it comes from, I was shocked to find out how much of my theology emerged from C.S. Lewis. How much of my theology emerged from some of the spiritual truths that I discovered in that book that illuminated Scripture for me. I think it's an ever-present reminder of how important faith development is for children. I think it's an ever-present reminder that the sooner we get kids into the Word, and the sooner we get them into the things of God, the more natural that the presence of God will be to them. You see, some of us are not used to the presence of God. It's an alien thing to us, and that's why sometimes we resist it. That's why sometimes when the Spirit comes down, people sort of run out of the room because they came to church to feel better about themselves. But I just got to tell you, when God shows up, a lot of times we got some repenting to do before we get to the feel better about ourselves phase of the game. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the great lion Aslan willingly sacrifices himself at the hands of the evil white witch to save a particularly wicked and annoying boy by the name of Edmund. I remember the first time I saw the movie, Shane. My parents went to see the movie before I was born and loved the name. If you remember, Shane was a Western. Alan Ladd was a gunfighter. But Alan Ladd was plagued by this annoying child. And at the end of the movie, he said, Shane, Shane, come back, Shane, over and over and over again. And I thought to myself, when I watched that movie, I'm never going to watch this movie again. Because that kid drives me nuts. Edmund drove me nuts when I read the Chronicles of Narnia. He was so selfish that he would do anything or sell out anyone just to get more Turkish delight candy from the witch. The damage Edmund causes those who love him is incalculable. As the book unfolded, I found myself not having much pity on Edmund. Not much pity at all. And why would the noble, strong, and perfect Aslan die for the salvation of a stupid, careless little boy who seemed devoid of human virtue? I found myself rooting against Edmund. And I found myself wishing he'd been turned to stone instead of all the more noble creatures who suffered a worse fate than they deserved. My sense of justice and injustice was heightened as a child reading about Edmund. Why should he get better than he deserves when he's causing everyone else to get worse than they deserve? In fact, it seemed the only person rooting for the salvation of Edmund was Aslan himself. Aslan seemed determined that Edmund would not get what he deserved. And I remember as a child, it left me wondering why. In Narnia, as in our world, the best one we ever had gave his life for the worst one of all. Nothing could be more unfair than the only perfect person that has ever walked this earth gave his life for creatures such as a fallen humanity. And then one day, the unfairness of it suddenly became clear to me. It hit me. I had an epiphany, if you will. Had Edmund not been saved, no one else could have been saved either. And it's here we get to the heart of the matter. You see, through reading that book as a child, I discovered the reason I rooted against Edmund was because I am he. I'm the one who does not deserve the salvation that Christ died to bring. I am the one who have caused pain to others by my own stupidity and carelessness. Edmund, you stupid, careless, selfish little boy. We are Edmund. We are Edmund. Systemic Roman persecution of Christians began after the Great Fire of Rome on July 19th, AD 64. The fire burned for about a week, seemed under control, and kicked back up for 3 days. Nero himself was suspected because it seemed to burn everything in Rome except his property and that of his current lovers. And he needed to shift the news cycle, enter a new religious sect called Christians. They ended up being the perfect fit for Nero's frame. In the next 4 years, and Nero was emperor for four more years, multitudes of Christians were put to death, systematically, sadistically, including Peter and Paul. Lesser-known believers became victims of intentional slander, looting, what we would call today hate crimes, throughout the empire. And Gentile Christians in particular were left without legal recourse. There was just nothing they could do about it. Fear gripped the early church. Fear threatened the early Christian movement. So Peter writes this general letter to be circulated among the Christians of Asia Minor to help Christians navigate who were living in an uncertain world. And we're living in desperate times. Let's get at the text. Verse 8, you love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. One thing Peter always had going for him as a leader of the early church was that he personally knew Jesus. I mean, that'd be a plus, right? Not only knew him, but Jesus chose him to be the captain of the team. It gave Peter a gravitas that none of the other disciples had, and a gravitas not even Paul could compete with. And yet, rather than use this reality to elevate himself among the other leaders, Peter chooses another path. He applauds the astounding faith required of those who had never seen Jesus with their own eyes, and yet loved him. He turns their disadvantage into an advantage by turning his advantage into a disadvantage. It was a sacrificial act of leadership. It was also brilliant. You never saw Jesus. We never saw Jesus. And Peter applauds our faith because he saw him, he knew him. He applauds our faith. An often overlooked shift from the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament is that we're increasingly dealing with people who had never seen or known Jesus of Nazareth. They did not know what he looked like. They had never heard him teach. They'd never witnessed a miracle. They did not lay eyes on him after the resurrection. What the first Christians accepted by sight, subsequent Christians would have to accept by faith. Peter's church consisted of people who lived 30 years after Jesus ascended. And through the witness of the apostles and scriptures grew to love and trust a Savior they had not seen. We define belief in this context as faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1 says, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith. Peter's church ran on faith. And of all the attributes that God most values in a human being, faith is at the top of the list. Give me one reason God chose Abraham apart from a capacity for faith. It is the main thing that God looks for. The Bible teaches that faith is rewarded in two distinct dimensions, heaven and earth. Concerning our earthly lives, we are assured that faith produces a type of joy that is indescribable. In this sense, joy is a byproduct of a life aligned with Jesus. It shouldn't be confused with happiness, because happiness is always temporary. Happiness is a predictable response to favorable stimuli. And that's always temporary, because things are only going to go our way for so long in a fallen world. Faith produces a joy that is not only perpetual in its nature, but it's straight up glorious. Remember, in the Bible, glory is something you can see. Moses went to the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, and the glory of the Lord was upon him, and people couldn't look at his face. Glory is something tangible. It's something that sticks to us. And in this sense, Christians wear or put on joy, much as we would put on a coat. It is something that we wear, and it should not be lost, that joy just looks great on us. You know, so many people today work so hard at physical appearance. I was at the hairdresser, barber, kind of whatever the heck they call them now, person, and last week, and they had the talk with me. They had the talk with me. And they said, Shane, you really don't have enough hair to cut now. And I feel bad charging you for a haircut. I said, I'm open to getting them free. She said, just get some clippers and put a 3 and just run it through your head. And I thought, this will be your last tip. When we put on salvation, when we receive that salvation, it's something that looks great on us. It isn't about having a fresh haircut. Heaven knows that ship seems to have passed for me, according to the professionals. It's not just about having clothing that looks good or sharp. It's not about trying to look a little younger by shoving a little botulism in your face. It's not that. It's an attractiveness that comes from the Lord. And we see this throughout the New Testament, that there's a beauty that comes from knowing the Lord. And it's not a physical beauty, it's a spiritual beauty. And the joy of the Lord looks great on people. It just looks great on people. Have you ever known anybody who's just full of the joy of the Lord? People love to be around people like that. It looks great on them. Salvation is the ultimate reward of faith. It is the end game of faith. Salvation is that which faith believes. For those waiting for a Savior, the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem was their salvation. For those awaiting the second coming, when Jesus arrives, it will be their salvation. For those awaiting heaven, cessation of earthly life will be our salvation. The Greek word translated salvation is connected with four closely related concepts: deliverance from danger, healing from disease, pardon from condemnation, and victory over the power of sin. Think about that. Just think about that. That is our salvation. Deliverance from danger, and you're really talking about soul danger. Healing from disease, sozo. Not just physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Pardon from condemnation. We get better than we deserve. And victory over the power of sin. There's victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. Faith in Jesus Christ is the key to both temporal life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly in John 10:10. But it's also the key to eternal life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This salvation begins in time and space. The Bible says you got to be born by the water. That means you got to get into this earth the normal way. And the Spirit. So salvation happens in time, but it plays out in eternity. I always say our relationship with God is initiated through our belief in Jesus Christ, and it is such a powerful relationship that human death is not even a speed bump on the time continuum. Verse 10, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about. When they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about. When he told them about in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward, they were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And this is the kind of thing, if you're reading the Bible by yourself, you're going to skip this part because it doesn't make any sense. But it's the most awesome part here. The Bible was written by human beings who each brought their own experience and perspective to the table. But the Bible was straight up inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe God personally wrote the Bible
In the same way that God etched the Ten Commandments onto two stone tablets with Moses. But we believe that God wrote the Bible through the inspiration of people. And that's why we call the Bible the Word of God. It is how God has spoken. To support this way of thinking, Peter sometimes seems surprised by his own wisdom and insight. Have you guys ever accidentally said something really bright? You know? Peter at times just seems surprised by his own wisdom and insight. It's sort of like, did I say that? Peter suggests the same thing must have happened to the prophets. I mean, these prophets were normal guys. You know, you got guys like Elijah and Elisha who seem to be in bad moods most of their lives. I mean, I'm not thinking a lot of people were inviting them to social occasions. Peter's, this must have happened to the prophets too. This passage points to the human curiosity a prophet has concerning what the Holy Spirit is saying through him. And this points to the source of true prophecy being rooted in the Word of God. There are times when I preach or I look at what God's doing here and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, what are you up to? You know? Is there anybody else that watches a lot of what I'm going to say complicated action movies like Mission Impossible and those kind of things? I got to tell you, I can't follow them. I just have no idea what's happening ever. You know? And then every time I get bored and go get a soda, then I get back and Melissa goes, you just missed the best part. And I'm thinking, how could that happen every single time? You know? I clearly always miss the part that explains things because I never know what's going on. And sometimes when I preach and when I look at what God's doing here, I think to myself, what's going on? God, what are you up to? Why are you bringing all these wonderful new people? Why are you bringing us all these mature Christians? What's going on? Lord, why are you sending your Spirit in such a palpable way? What's going on here? I wonder that all the time. And in a sense, I'm in the movie, and in another sense, I'm watching it. There's a certain, for those of you who know romantic literature, there's a certain Kantian disinterest. It doesn't mean you're not interested, it just means there's a distance between you and what's going on. And so in one sense, I'm in it, and in another sense, I stand at 10,000 feet, and I'm just looking at what God's doing. I think, Lord, what are you up to? And the prophets thought the same thing. They would say something, the Lord would speak through them, and they think, God, what does this apply to? What are you up to? What's going on here? There's always a double ring to Old Testament prophecy. It applies to the spiritual and political context of the prophet, but it also applies to that which lies beyond it. There's a double ring. Peter claims the prophets themselves sense this double ring. And he claims that Old Testament prophecy doesn't just talk about an upcoming king in Israel, but it points toward and anticipates Christ. And here we get a real theological unction, if you will, of the New Testament. The New Testament does not say the Old Testament isn't important. What it says is the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus. It anticipates Jesus. So when God speaks through the things we might say or write or post, we often don't know the full impact, the full extent of what is happening, because we lack the bandwidth spiritually to see the big picture. So I think it's important to know that the prophets had the same limitations we do. But they were faithful to speak what God prompted them to say nonetheless. God not only spoke, But God still speaks through the prophets. And that's why the Old Testament still matters. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When I would read the Chronicles of Narnia as a child, I always wondered how the plots of the individual books would be resolved, but I equally wondered how the overarching story of the series proper would be resolved. In a very real sense, there was a small s story linked to the greater big S story. We should really read the Bible in much the same way. Peter reminds us the good news of Christ was first anticipated by the prophets under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You see, part of our problem today is we don't have enough Christians under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They may be under the influence of this writer or that speaker. They may be under the influence of their particular brand of politics. They may even be quite zealous and evangelical about it. But we need Christians under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when you get that, something different begins to happen in the church. And when you get that, God starts speaking to and through his people. God not only spoke, God still speaks. And prophets didn't just live way back then. But God speaks through people today. We've got better guidelines because God will never speak to people in ways that contradict the clear and consistent teachings of Scripture, for example. But God still speaks today through people under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Spirit. Did you hear that? And are sent from heaven. So I just want to say one more time, Spirit-filled preaching, past, present, and future. Spirit-filled teaching, past, present, and future. Not only continues the conversation of salvation history, but it is the supernatural gift of God to the church. God still speaks. And then it says, it is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Once again, Peter seems overwhelmed by what the Spirit has written through him. I'm arguing that he's essentially dictating this book to Silas, but as it comes out of Peter's mouth, as it goes down on paper, he seems overwhelmed. It's better than he could have done. He thinks, wow, this is awesome. How did this happen? How did those words that I see on the paper come through me? Because I'm not smart enough. I'm not spiritual enough in my own power. I can't do that. But God did something through me. Have you ever had the opportunity to publicly share or privately speak into someone's life? And you had a sensation that God in some way actually spoke through you. Somehow there was more delivered than what you had. And there was more than you know in that transaction. In that moment, you know that you somehow know more than you know. You somehow speak more clearly than you can speak. You somehow are giving more than you know you had. And you know it. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and God just gave you the right things to say? And you're sitting to yourself thinking, man, God is just speaking to me. I can see what's going on. I've got insight into this. This is going to be really incredible. Have you ever had that feeling? That's what Peter's feeling. In those moments, we are conduits of God, who has something to say to a person. And he uses us to speak something they need to hear. And when that presentation or that conversation is concluded, there is a sense of palpable awe, not in the recipient, but in the prophet. The God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, actually spoke through me. God actually spoke through me. God actually spoke through you in that moment. How awesome is that? The angels were hanging on every word. The angels were hanging on every word. You see, my friends, our problem is that we don't get out enough. We don't get out of our own comfort zone. We don't get out of the way we've always done things. We don't get out of these tiny little boxes in which we have inserted an infinite God. And we've come to believe a lie, that God's the size of the box. And that all we can do is what we've done, because it's all we've ever done before. Peter is suggesting that we serve an infinite God. And if you want proof of that, he sometimes speaks through people like you and me. How good is God to do that? A couple, 3 years ago, Melissa, my wife, was speaking to a group of women, and I wasn't invited. And it's probably out getting my hair cut. And I listened to the Facebook broadcast. Melissa has a spiritual brilliance about her. And I get to experience that every day. But Melissa's never rushing to accept invitations to speak. I tell people Melissa's like a Hollywood actress who hardly ever makes movies, but when she does make one, they're always incredible. That night when Melissa was speaking, I just heard some really profound things. And God spoke some really profound truths through her that I needed to hear. Wasn't even invited, but I needed to hear. And I couldn't wait to discuss them with her when she got home. I just couldn't wait. So when she walked through the door, I hit her with a quote. That was my favorite quote of the night. I mean, I hit her with it before she put her purse down. And she looked at me blankly and she goes, "That's awesome. Who said that?" I said, "You did. Tonight." And she paused for a moment and she set her purse down and she went, "Wow." And she just walked into the other room. Peter grew up in Galilee. Always remember, these biblical characters, they grew up. People went to grade school with them, right? They knew them. I always think Peter was a lineman on a football team. And I think he was the team captain. And I think he never shut up. That's just how I always envision Peter. He's one of those rah-rah guys. And when he was up, he could take the whole team with him. And when he was down, he could take the whole team down with him, you know. We just see Peter like that. He had that kind of personality. I'm guessing everybody knew Peter. You guys know anybody like that? Everybody knows him. You know, everybody knew Peter. We've got a buddy. His name's Dusty Baker. He's Zach's best man and son of my closest friend, Jim, and Sherry. And Dusty is just the kind of guy. He's a big guy. He was a really good pitcher all through school and through college at SAU Carbondale. But Dusty's got one of those personalities. Everybody for at least six counties knows him. He just never meets a stranger. Everybody knows him. He's just one of those guys. I always think of Peter being like that, just one of those guys. Everybody knew Peter. Everybody knew Peter. He was a commercial fisherman by trade. And when you pick up Peter, he seems to be running a very common template for his life, but there is one thing that separates him. He seems to have a capacity for God, because we pick him up and he's following John the Baptist. So something about Peter just said, there's more than what I got. There's more. I don't know what it is, but there's somehow more. There's no reason whatsoever history should remember Simon Peter, other than Jesus got a hold of him. Peter took his natural leadership gifts, and in time, he leveraged them for the kingdom. I think Peter is a guy, you know, throughout the Gospels who seems to get C's only because he makes A's and F's, and it averages out to be a C, not because he ever got a single C in his life. He just either seems to completely get it or completely miss it. He's either completely on or completely off. You are the Son of the Most High God. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. Get behind me, Satan. That is not a good sequence. That's kind of the water that Peter swims in. He gets it really right, and then he gets it really wrong. And it can happen within seconds of each other. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because perhaps that describes you. I'm sure that there were those who simply didn't buy into Peter. I'm sure there were those who looked at this blustery man that they went to elementary school with, that no doubt on several occasions ate way too much lunch and threw up in the lunchroom, and nobody really ever forgot it. I bet a lot of people just never thought that he could be a man through whom God would speak. Maybe they even thought he'd be the last guy in the world through whom God would speak. There were people who no doubt were quick to remind Peter of every stupid thing he'd ever said. And a lot of them have been recorded in Scripture. And every selfish thing he had ever done. But you see, there's always people who will be quick to see the Edmund in all of us. There will always be people who will never take us seriously as men or women of God. There will always be people who will feel like we would never have anything of substance to say. And a lot of times they're the people who know us best. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown. And yet because of Christ, we see something happen after the Gospels. Peter grows up. I like that. Peter grows up. He matures from a young man with a terminal case of foot and mouth disease to a steady, respected, trusted leader of God's people in really, really difficult times. And sometimes God spoke things to Peter in undeniable ways that surprised him. Who said that? You did, Peter. And sometimes God so spoke through Peter that the angels leaned in. Peter, who denied Christ, who heard the rooster crow, who wept bitterly. Peter, who ran at the cross because he was scared when he told everybody that he would be the last one to go. Peter, that Peter, sometimes had God speak to him so powerfully
that the angels leaned in to hear what he had to say. And some of the big W words that are separated from all the little W words that Peter spoke, those words still reverberate to this day. We are talking Peter tonight. Not the man he was. We're talking Peter, the man he became. Peter, blustery Peter, became a man that God could speak through. And it makes me think that God can speak through people like us. If he could speak through somebody like Peter. And maybe someday, when our faith is rewarded and we're with the Lord and we get to watch the game film, not as we saw it, but as it actually occurred. And we may even hear something that comes out of our mouths that brings someone to Christ, that turns someone's life around, that encourages someone in their darkest hour. And we may hear those words come out of our mouth. And in that moment, we think, who said that? And Jesus will look at us and say, you did. You did. And all we'll be able to say is, wow. Almighty God, we're so messed up. We have so many issues. We make so many excuses. We hide behind our pain and our past. We listen to lies that Satan says about us. And we believe things that just are not true. Dear God, would you give us the faith to believe tonight? Not in ourselves, but in you. Would you give us the faith to believe that you are powerful enough to speak through the likes of us? Would you give us faith to believe that you, because of who you are, can use us despite who we are? Lord, this week, as we enter the Thanksgiving and Christmas and all of those things, we're going to have so many opportunities. There'll be so many situations. There'll be so many people we encounter. Would you give us the faith to believe that you would speak through us? That people would come to Jesus because you have spoken through us? Would you give us faith to believe that you can use us despite all of our flaws and all of our failings and all the mistakes of our past? You can use us in ways that we cannot even presently imagine. I bet Peter never thought that almost 2,000 years later, after he wrote this book, that people would still be talking about what he said. Thank you, dear God, that you're great enough to do that. Wow. Just wow. In Jesus' strong name.